The following message was delivered at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Bartlesville, Oklahoma on July 2, 2023. The speaker is Reverend Aureliano Tan Jr. The message is based upon Romans March 21, 2031. And it is titled, The Death of Christ.
Romans chapter 3, verses 21-31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, for all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, who is of the faith of Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We said last time, when we considered it the last time, we were looking at the righteousness of God in this section. And we said that time that the righteousness of God was revealed through the death of Christ. So today we deal with that portion of scripture, and we will cover some ground that was covered last time. The first of which is that the righteousness of God was revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ was because of his faith. Secondly, we will traverse the teaching concerning propitiation, which is sometimes called atonement. And in the third section, we will deal with the teaching concerning redemption. I must say at the start that there's a lot of corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what I'm about to preach to you today comes from this chapter, or this section of scripture, which teaches what the death of Christ means. And no one is allowed and has the authority to change what it means, other than what scripture says. And so it is important for us to pay clear attention to what this section of scripture says concerning the death of Christ. And so under three headings, first of all, the faith of Jesus Christ, secondly, propitiation, and then lastly, redemption. We learned that the death of Christ is the revelation of God's righteousness. And the revelation of God's righteousness is summed up in the teaching concerning the obedience of Christ unto death. The righteousness of God was poured out in Christ fully. And it is because of that demonstration of the righteousness of God, it is because of that death of Christ, that there is now salvation not only for those of us who live today, and not only for those who will come in the future, who will be born in the future, but also for those who lived in the past. In other words, the death of Christ is like the watershed in which all the water drains and converges. The death of Christ speaks to those who lived in the past, including Abraham, including Moses, including Adam himself. And he speaks to those in the future about their salvation as well. And it is this revelation of the righteousness of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ, and therefore whatever the circumstance might be, the criteria for saving or condemning anyone rests upon the fact as to whether they are in Christ or not in Christ. Because it is in Christ that we all died to sin. And it is in Christ that we all live unto righteousness. And so the only way a person can be saved through that death is by being in Christ. Christ chose us in Him, Ephesians says, or Paul says in Ephesians, Christ chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that, as a matter of reality, those who were not chosen in Christ are condemned. This is two parts of the same truth. Those who are in Christ are saved, and those who are not in Christ are relegated to the position they were in before Christ came. But how could it be that a single event in history determines the future of all men, whether they lived before or whether they lived after Christ? I can tell you the answer. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us how it is that He determined that Christ would come and save all men of all time in that one single event. The Bible does not tell us the reason, but what the Bible tells us is that that's what God did. God determined before all time to save those who would be in Christ and to leave those who will be who are not in Christ in ruin. The faith of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We say the law required a lot of things. Yes, it did. But the Bible also tells us that it is Christ who fulfilled everything that is in the law. And the law here, if you notice, the law here is in the singular. If you look at the text, it is in the singular because the law is one and it is a unity. It expresses the totality of God, what God wills. Note also that in Scripture, the law is always in, that because it is in the singular and not in the plural, we see how people would always kind of tend to look at the details, right? And they get confused about the law. But the law is one. It is basically a violation of who God is. And God is, and Christ is the fulfillment of that law because Christ obeyed God to the end. Christ's complete obedience is the fulfillment of the law. But you might ask also, how might the law be fulfilled if God commanded us a lot of things, or God commanded Israel a lot of things in the Old Testament. And God commanded us, Jesus commanded us, a lot of things in the New Testament. But how can that law be fulfilled if I do not fulfill them? Because the Bible says that the whole law will be fulfilled, right? Christ says the whole law will be fulfilled. But how can that law be fulfilled if I do not fulfill them? And of course, the answer is that Christ is the one who fulfills the whole law. And there are many laws in the Bible. Say for example the command to subdue the earth, to rule and to subdue the earth. The command to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. How are they fulfilled? When were they fulfilled? That's part of the law. We normally do not think of it that way. But that is part of God's law. God commanded Adam, right? He commanded Adam to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. God commanded Adam to subdue and to rule the earth. Well, if Adam did not fulfill it, how is it fulfilled? We know from Scripture, of course, that Jesus Christ fulfilled that as well. Christ, what we need to understand this thing about the fulfillment of the law, that the fulfillment of the law by Christ is complete. There's nothing missing that we have to make up for, that anyone can make up for anyway. Christ fulfilled all that law. Christ fulfilled everything that God commanded. Christ fulfilled the substance of the law, the whole law, all the way even unto death. And that's why it's important for us to understand it in Romans 3, that the faith spoken of there in verse 22 is the faith of Jesus Christ. Because Christ obeyed the Father completely. Christ is the fulfillment of the whole law without exception. We see, of course, in the Gospels, and we always look at this, we look at the Gospels in terms of the Gospels being a proof that Jesus is God. But we never looked at it this way. For example, when the disciples were out to sea and Jesus was on the shore and he starts walking toward the boat, and the disciples were surprised that things went still because Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And the disciples remarked, "Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him?" What does that conjure in your mind that happened? Those of us who have sat in the pews in church for a long time will think, "Oh, that's because Jesus is God." Right? That's because Jesus is God. The winds and the waves will obey him. But what happened to the command in Genesis that says, you shall have dominion over the earth? You shall rule and subdue the earth. Wasn't that act of Christ also fulfillment of that? Sure it is. When Christ was on earth, he fulfilled the whole law, including the dominion over creation. He fulfilled that as well because it was a command of God. Or what about this? In Matthew 12, verse 28, when he was accused that he cast out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand the way the kingdom works. Jesus says, if I by my spirit cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. We usually interpret that section as, you know, because he is God, he has dominion over creation. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if I by my spirit cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So basically what scripture is saying is that we are spirit-filled people. Right? The Holy Spirit has worked in our lives. We are spirit-filled people, and therefore, that is an indication, right, and a fulfillment of what Jesus said, because the Spirit has come, the kingdom of God has come upon us. And that, and all those events have happened because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Because of his faith toward the Father. Because as one who was sent by the Father, as one who was sent by the Father and died, and was now going to ascend to the Father, he sent his Spirit instead, as another comforter, another one who will be by our side. And so not only Christ can have that faith in the Father that resulted in his obedience, but we too, by the Spirit that he has given us, can have faith in God the Father and obey him. Jesus Christ had faith in God the Father that we could not have on our own. And for that reason, God's word depends on Christ alone and his faithfulness. What we could not accomplish, Christ did. And this reminds us of the text in Romans 1:17, which has puzzled me for a long time until I inspected it a little bit more closely. What does the text in Romans 1:17 say? He who is righteous out of faith shall live. I gave you the very literal translation of the text. Not he who is righteous, but the righteous one shall live by faith. Who is the righteous one? Is he talking about you? Is he talking about me? Who is the righteous one? And because I've asked the question that way, you'll probably think, Christ is the righteous one. And you're right. That's what Romans 1:17 is talking about. Christ, the righteous one. It's interesting that, you know, in English, we would say, he who is righteous, that is anyone who's righteous, shall live by faith. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying, the righteous one, the one who is righteous, shall live by faith. And no one is righteous except Christ. So it's not in the indefinite, apart from the fact that in Romans, Paul has already said, no one is righteous, no, not one. And all over Romans, this is the case. We already had a sermon on sin and disobedience. And so Romans 1:17 is really, in a sense, a messianic quote from the Old Testament. The righteous one shall live by his faith. And who is the one who has faith? Of himself has faith. It is Christ. And after looking at this verse more closely, it is interesting also that the verb shall live is in the future tense, not in the past tense. It was looking forward to the time when, on account of Christ's faithfulness to the Father, Christ will rise from the dead. Now let's talk about propitiation. Verse 25. We talked about the faith of Jesus Christ. Now we talk about propitiation. Whom God set beforehand as a propitiation through his blood, through faith by his blood. one of the ways in which the gospel is diminished is when people try to make the anger of God as if it was nothing. And so people would say that God is angry with sin, but not the sinner. God is angry with sin, but not the sinner. But that statement is really a misrepresentation of God's attitude toward the sinner. God is not just angry with sin. God is angry with the sinner. Because if we just say God is angry at sin, then if sin disappears, then we will all be fine. But that's not the case. God punishes sinners. And God condemns sinners. And God pours his wrath on sinners. And so we do people a disservice when we say that God is angry with sin, but not the sinner. I hear this all the time from many. This anger of God is sometimes translated wrath. And it is a right anger because it comes from God. In fact, it says concerning our anger, the Bible says concerning our anger, James 1 verse 20, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We cannot be angry on behalf of God. This is parallel to the thought that we cannot defend God more than he defends himself. God defends himself well enough. And this anger of God is directed at the person who sins. It is directed at the person, not the sin itself. God is not angry at something that's kind of impersonal. But God is angry with the person who actually does the sinning. And when God is angry, God avenges himself against all those that would oppose him. Remember, we said that sin is not just a violation of the law. It is rebellion against God. And the ultimate, and the sum of all sin is idolatry. Whenever we sin, we are being idolatrous. Because we are putting something in front of God. And we are putting something more important than God is in our lives. That's what we do when we sin. And therefore God is angry. Oh, not because you did something to person A or person B. That's not the important thing. That's because you put something else ahead of God. And God will not tolerate rebellion in his kingdom, because the penalty of what God described for rebellion is death. That's what God sentenced Adam in the Garden of Eden to. He sentenced Adam to death because he rebelled against God. He wanted to be like God. And there, first of all, there cannot be two gods anyway, because there's only one God. But because God, or rather because Adam, wanted to be like God, he had to be put out of the kingdom, out of the presence of God. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God kicked them out of the garden, put two flaming swords so that they cannot get back in. In fact, if we might put it in this way, Adam could not repent, right? Which is the picture of Adam coming back toward God. There was no provision for repentance once Adam was kicked out until Jesus Christ came. So the provision for repentance for Adam is the same provision for you and for me. That provision for repentance is the death of Christ. We are now able to get back to God. People also rebel against the idea of an angry God. And because of that, they rebel against the idea of God having to be appeased. But the anger of God has to be appeased in order for man to be received back to God. Again, verse 25 repeats what verse 22 already stated, that the appeasement of God happened through the faith of Jesus Christ. Read verse 25 again, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Again, when faith like that, and I'm speaking in general now, when faith like that is without any qualification, it's not talking about your faith and my faith. It's talking about the faithfulness of Christ. And because Christ is the only way to God, because Christ's death is the only way to God, Christ's death is substitutionary. In other words, Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. Second Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember, we said that righteousness is an act. It is not a quality we observe. But when the Bible says that God is righteous, it is connected with some action of God. And the righteousness that God displayed here is the righteousness of God against the sinner and the punishment of that sin in Christ. He who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. The implication is that Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. We need to put this in contrast with the idea of substitution versus representation. A lot of people think of Jesus Christ as our representative. Christ represented us before God in his death, but there's something really wrong with that idea. Because if he was our representative, we chose him, right? Representative. That's, I guess that's the political equivalent of representation. But the thing is, we didn't have anything to do with what God did on the cross. That was all his. He died on our behalf. God sent him to die on our behalf. We did not, the only contribution we have there is our sin. But the thing is, we did not send Jesus to the cross to represent us before God. He is not our representative. He is our substitute. He is our substitute. We need to distinguish that idea, that idea of representation from substitution. And then, wrapped up in this idea of propitiation, the anger of God, is the idea that the death of Christ is a reconciliation. Because Jesus has died on the cross, God has reconciled us to himself. What we need to remember is that that the anger with regard to sin is not on our part, but is on the part of God. The anger with regard to sin was on God's part, not on man's. In his sinfulness, man couldn't care less. Right? They couldn't care less whether they sin or not. In fact, they might not even have the idea that they're sinners. And they probably in their life removed the word sin in their vocabulary. Well, maybe not just them, but many churches would want to remove the idea of sin in their vocabulary. I know this one anecdote. There's a church in California, and I don't know whether it still exists today or not. But the way it started was the pastor did a survey of the community and asked what kind of church they were going to have. And one of the things that they wanted was there should be no mention of sin in church. And of course, the church became a flourishing church. It became a flourishing church because it was their idea of what church is going to be. It became like another social club. But the gospel preaches or teaches that God is angry with sin. And therefore the reconciliation did not happen with us, but with God. And so we read in 2 Corinthians, the early part of 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 18. Now all these are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God has to reconcile himself to us before we can be reconciled to God. And so we cannot really teach that ask people to be reconciled to God unless they first understand what sin is. And that it was God who did reconcile himself to us. The only reason why we're acceptable to God today is because Christ has died. And in that death, God has reconciled us to himself. He did the first step. And he did the most important step. He did the step that was necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God. And then lastly, we'll talk about redemption. The word redemption is a commercial term. The death of Christ is a redemption. Redemption is a commercial term. And to redeem means to pay the price for something, to retrieve or recover something that is of value, something that's not anymore in one's possession or control. It's a phenomenon we see in the United States all over. You have pawn shops, right? And you pawn off your prized gun for, I don't know, I mean, your prized rifle, and you pawn it off for maybe $100 or $70. And after a while you decide, oh man, I should not have pawned that. I wanted to keep that. But then at the point in time that you pawned it off, you didn't have any money. So the $100 was going to put food in your mouth and whatever else you needed to buy for your family. But 2 years down the road, you say,
I shouldn't have pawned off that property. And now you have to get it back. You have to pay the price. But the price is now much higher. Redemption is like that. Redemption is getting back something that belongs to you. But now you have to pay the price. The pawn shop. Redemption is pictured in the Bible is pictured like that. But the picture is closer to what the Bible narrates in Hosea. When Gomer, the wife of Hosea, commits adultery and sells herself off as a piece of flesh in the marketplace. And the end of that story is that Gomer, who loves his wife, needed to redeem her for whatever the price was. And because she was now useless and now not wanted by anybody, Hosea paid the price for her to be brought back to himself. That is the redemption that Jesus wrought on the cross. The redemption that Jesus wrought on the cross is that we had all astray. All of us have all gone astray. And Christ paid the price so that we might be returned back to God. That price is the price of redemption. And that act of retrieval is redemption itself. So we were going to be brought back to our original condition. Once we were slaves, now we are free. Once we were sons of darkness, now we are sons of light. That's what redemption is all about. That is the picture for the believer. But there's also another redemption. In fact, redemption in the Bible is not just the redemption of us, although a lot of times we think of it that way. We always think of redemption in terms of us being saved from the penalty of sin. But redemption is more than that. Redemption is the redemption of the whole of God's creation. We are to be redeemed from the penalty of sin which God levied upon Adam and Eve and the whole earth in the Garden of Eden. You see, not only was Adam punished in Genesis, and not only was Eve punished in Genesis, but the whole earth was subjected to futility. Again, we read Genesis 17. God speaking to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you turn to the ground. So there is this decay that God set in motion, not only for you and me, but for the earth. There is decay. But we are also told in Romans 8, verse 23, that the creation is also waiting for its own release. The creation is waiting for its own release. And we are waiting for our own full release. Right? We all know what that is, right? We all know what that is. Our full release means the redemption of our bodies. When we will be taken out of our rottenness and be given glorified bodies. And that's what redemption is all about. Redemption. So the death of Christ on the cross is really a redemption, not just of us, but of all of creation. Because what good would it be, right, if we have new bodies and the earth still rotting? That would not be consistent with it. And that's why you have a picture in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth. There's that picture. When redemption is completed, right? And all of us will be also glorified, dressed in our new bodies. One final note on redemption. There are those because of this thinking of redemption, this thinking concerning redemption. There are those who say that because God owns everything, and there's not a piece, there's not a square inch of this earth that does not belong to God, and because redemption is already done, that we need to do our part in redeeming the earth. This is known, and I need to make you aware of this, and because you need to sensitize yourself to these distortions of the gospel. And one of the distortions, of course, the one of the popular distortions has to do with the environment, right? And that we could ourselves bring about a better earth. You know, but there's a Christian version of that. You know, there's a version of that in the church. And the version goes like this, right? Because Christ has redeemed us and the earth, therefore we could also do our part in redeeming the earth. There's a secular version of that in environmentalism. But there's a church version of that within Christian circles, even within Reformed circles. This is what we know now as Neo-Calvinism, a new Calvinism that says, we need to redeem the arts, and we need to redeem, the environment, and we need to redeem the institutions and make them better, etc., etc., because the redemption of God is done. But I can say this, that that's not going to happen, because we are not going to be able to do those things. Because first of all, there's no command in Scripture to do those things. And secondly, it is God alone who can do that. And thirdly, it's not the time. Because God in His own time will redeem finally and completely everything that's on the earth. And those of us who are impatient, well, that needs to be done, and that needs to be done, and that's not right, and we need to correct that, right? Those of us who are impatient will need to start and think, and wait upon the Lord for what he's going to do. And pray for our own patience. God in his time will redeem everything. But it is not necessarily now. But what we need to do today is to rejoice in the fact that God has redeemed us. And that God one day will complete what he has began in our lives. What does scripture say? He who began a good work in you will complete that when he comes. Let's pray. Father, you have redeemed us with your precious blood. You have redeemed us through the death of your Son. Help us to be patient as pilgrims on this earth, to know what it means to wait upon you and to look for your timing and to trust that all will be well and that you will do what you have said you will do. Because you have all said this in Christ. In Jesus' name, Amen.
For more sermons like the one you just heard, visit westminsterbartlesville.org or join us at 9:30 in the morning and 5 o'clock in the evening every Lord's Day. We're located on the corner of Adams and Chickasaw in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. We'd be happy to have you.